Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another Sunday, which I think is the 15th Sunday of our lockdown, but hopefully the end is near. Let's begin this morning with a song, which is number 232 in the songbook. This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. He took it to be his alone, to be his treasure and his prize. Let's sing together, so to speak. Father, as we are before you and trusting in you for this time, that you would make this time profitable for all of us, that this should not be routine, that this should not be something that we simply do and shrug off, but rather this should be fellowship in the Spirit, in your word, and that we, gathered in this way, with the scripture before us, could receive from you what you want to give us for this hour. Lord, we pray, we commit ourselves to you, we trust in you, we look to you. Feed us, Lord. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Correct us. Lord, we need your word. And with our whole heart, we cry out to you to hear us and to speak to us. Lord, keep us from distractions. Enable us to attend to your word and bless this time by your loving presence. We ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we are reading Romans, and we began a long time ago. And last time we opened Romans together, we came to the end of that part which we could call Paul's teaching. He had begun by teaching the doctrine of God and then had spoken about this transformed life. But the part that we've come to now is where Paul is beginning to speak personally to the Romans. So in looking at the rest of this chapter, chapter 15, I basically see three things: an apology, a gift, and a plan. So this is my plan for how we can look at this chapter. But first of all, let's just see where we are, remind ourselves where we are. When Paul began to write to the Romans, he introduced himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and his letter was addressed to all who were in Rome, the beloved of God, called to be saints. This letter was not meant to be a theological treatise that belonged only to academic theologians, but this was to all who were in Rome. It was practical, it was real, it was for every single believer. It didn't mean that every single believer would immediately understand all that Paul had to say, but it was for them and for their lives. And so we remember that it's kind of, we could break it up into four sections. He gives personal greetings in the beginning when he opens the letter, and then he speaks about the doctrine of God, the gospel of God. And then he goes on to speak of that transformed life from chapter 12 on. And finally we come to the end section where he speaks personal messages and what plans he has. And so this is where we are now. So let us look at these personal thoughts, the remainder of chapter 15. He says, he begins with this, so to speak, an apology. Let's read it from verse 14, chapter 15 and verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So perhaps this is not what we would normally call an apology, but Paul feels the need to say something about the way he has written to them. We remember in the beginning, in the first chapter of Romans, when he first begins to speak to them, he says in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. So Paul has a real affection for them and a real regard for them, because he says their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And here he says, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of all goodness. So he has considerable confidence in them. You're full of all goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So what Paul has identified in the Romans and recognized in the Romans is, first of all, goodness, which we could kind of take as a summary of all those qualities that make a Christian what a Christian ought to be in their action, in their life, in the way they live. He says they're full of all goodness and filled with knowledge. They have an understanding of the gospel. They're not ignorant. They know what the Lord Jesus has done and has accomplished. They have a good deal of knowledge. And he says they are able to admonish one another. In the ESV it says to instruct one another. But it's a little bit more than simply instructing. It really is bringing things to mind. It would be correcting. So there is this zeal in the believers in Rome, that they are willing not simply to know the truth, but they also have a desire or a zeal that others should also walk in this truth. And they're able, from the heart and from their knowledge and from their own life to be able to admonish one another. They're able to admonish one another. And I think that's really commendable. Paul said to the Corinthians that they were, over the page, it says they're enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. But he didn't write to the Corinthians that they were filled with all goodness, because, as is evident in the letter, he had things to say to them about their life, the way they were living, and the way they were treating one another. So Paul recognises that the Romans have something, yet he's written to them. So you say, well, Paul, if they're as good as that, why did you write such a long letter? Why did you put so much into this letter to Rome? And he answers the question, because he says to them in verse 15, as reminding you. And I think that when we hear that word reminder, we can kind of roll our eyes a little bit and think, again? You're reminding me again? And sometimes when we hear about somebody reminding us of something, we don't really welcome it. In fact, it can be something that's rather tedious to us. So the issue really is, where does the reminder come? Is it a reminder simply of knowledge, simply of information? Or is it a reminder to the heart? And every believer who is walking with God knows that they need to be receiving constant input. They need to receive encouragement if they are going to continue to walk with the Lord. It is so easy to be distracted. It is so easy for your heart just to go into an automatic mode rather than into that true following of the Lord Jesus, that true active faith. So Paul's thought wasn't simply to remind them of something, you know, just sort of merely to their head, to give them some information which they already knew. It wasn't that, but it was that encouragement, that reminder to the heart. And if we can receive that reminder always from one another, from our reading of the scripture, from the ministry of the word, and if we receive it rightly, and if it's imparted to us rightly through the Spirit, then we can receive and welcome that encouragement. So that's what Paul was anticipating, that they would receive this to the heart. They would be encouraged. They would be uplifted. Of course, Paul is not the only one to be interested in reminding. He said to Titus, remind the people of concerning various things. And to Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now there's a reminder. Timothy wasn't going to forget that fact, was he? But that reminder was to the heart. Remember, Timothy, that Jesus Christ, that man who walked among us in the body, physically here with us, died and rose again. And that's our living hope. So that was the reminder that Paul was giving. And when we go over into 2 Peter, Peter really makes the point very strongly. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. It's a little bit of an echo of Romans, isn't it? Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So Peter is very clear and very strong about this need to be reminded, to be encouraged, to be refreshed by the word of God. So this is what Paul has in mind when he says he's writing to them. But it also reflects Paul's commitment to build up the saints. We're going to see later that Paul's ministry was quite unique, and yet everywhere he went, and with everyone with whom he was concerned, he had this one burden: to build up the saints. And why? Well, we remember what he said to Timothy. To Timothy he said, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you." Timothy had a gift, a spiritual gift from God. And Paul says to him, "Don't neglect that gift. It hasn't been given you, so to speak, to just put in the cupboard and forget about. It hasn't been given to you just as something personal for you to cherish. But the gift that's been given to you is a gift to be used. And it needs to be used for the value, for the building up of the church, for the extension of the kingdom of Christ." And Paul took that advice for himself. He had a gift. He knew that he had a gift. He was very clear about what God had given to him, and he rejoiced in it. And he used that gift. And when he wrote to the Romans, he wanted to use that gift to encourage them. In the beginning of Romans, in chapter 1, he said again something very similar, didn't he? In chapter 1, he said, verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." So Paul, he had the gift. He was later in chapter 1, he says, "I am a debtor." And the reason he said he was a debtor was because of what he'd received from the Lord. He owed what he had received to the church. And Paul was overflowing and very ready to give what he'd received. So we can take this to heart also. Paul is an extraordinary example to us. And we can take to heart this also. What have we received? And whatever we've received, that gift that we've received, that grace that's been shown to us, that's something that we must use for the church, to bless the church and to increase the church and to win others to the Lord. It's not something that we can simply choose for ourselves whether to use it or not. We don't bury it in the ground. We go out and we use it. So Paul has this gift. That's the apology, now the gift. And Paul says in verse 15, "I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." He comes as a servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. This is the word, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now that word that he's used for minister in this case is a word that means a public servant. And in its use among the Greeks, it meant somebody who served at their own expense. So it has this idea of a very willing servant, almost counting it a privilege to serve. So as a servant of Jesus Christ, in the beginning of Romans he said, "I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ." But this was a very willing bondslave, not against his will. And the word that he uses here certainly implies that willing service. But then he says, "that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God." And he uses a different word. This word is a word that's used in relation to a priest and the officiating of a priest, the function of a priest in the temple. And Paul uses this word of himself and of his ministry, not in the sense that he is a priest standing between the people and God, not at all. But as we see, he says, "I'm ministering the gospel of God." And he's seeing himself as like a priest who in his ministry of the gospel is offering to God a gift. He's offering that gift to God. He is serving God in his house. And he says that the offering of the Gentiles, and what he means there is that the Gentiles themselves are the offering. Some people understand this as saying, well, what Paul was doing was he was encouraging the Gentiles to offer themselves to God. And he was certainly doing that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Yes, he was certainly doing that. But in this sentence, what Paul is saying is, I am like a priest who is giving a gift to God in his house. I am ministering to God. And this gift that I'm giving to God is the Gentiles. And this gift I am giving is acceptable to God. And there we have that word that in the Old Testament might have been expressed as a sweet savour to God. And it's acceptable to God because it is sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. So Paul presents himself as a servant of God and imagines himself, or uses this metaphor, that he is offering to God, his service is to God, and the gift that he's giving to God, this sweet savour that's ascending to God, is the Gentiles who have been redeemed by the Lord and sealed by the Holy Spirit, set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, an acceptable offering. And here we can see again that echo of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or rather in verse 1, when he says, you offer yourselves an acceptable offering, a holy offering, acceptable to God. This is how Paul sees his ministry, his service. And what a glorious picture. Because Paul says in other places, he said, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. And surely in this, he is imitating Christ. Because the zeal in the Lord's heart was for his Father's house, to give to his Father that which his Father desired. And Paul, in picturing his own service in this way, is following exactly in those footsteps. He is giving to God what is God's joy, and it is his joy to give God this joy. What a glorious picture of service. So this is the gift. And Paul says, I have reason to glory in Jesus Christ. If we read further in verse 17, therefore, and what is this therefore referred to? It refers to the grace that's been given to him to be a minister of Jesus Christ. This grace, this apostleship, which he referred to also in the first chapter, this grace that's made him an apostle. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. And then he says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. In other words, Paul's joy was in what Christ had accomplished. He's not saying, I'm not going to talk about what's happened to anybody else. But he's saying, I'm not going to talk about anything of myself, but my joy is in what Christ has accomplished through me. It's not what I have done, it's what he has done. And this is what Paul's joy is in. His joy is in the work of Christ, what Christ has done in him. And he says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So this was Paul's goal, to bring Gentiles into obedience. Obedience and faith are very much the same thing. You can't have one without the other. If there is faith, there must be obedience. And if there is obedience, there must be faith. So Paul says, I want my burden. He doesn't simply say, I want the Gentiles to believe. But he's saying, his labor and the work of Christ through him was to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And he says, in word or deed. And some people take that to refer to the obedience of the Gentiles. That is, you could say, well, it's equivalent to the Gentiles' knowledge and their goodness. But I think that it refers rather to Paul's actions. And what he says, what follows, explains that a little bit. He says he wants to make the Gentiles obedient by word. And then he goes on and says, in mighty signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit of God. So, you know, Paul said the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not about talk, but rather it's about the heralding of the gospel, which the Holy Spirit is committed to. So he says, by word, and we can take this reference in the power of the Spirit to refer to the word. And then he said, by deed. And he talks about in the power of signs and wonders. That's the expression in the Greek. It's in the power of signs and wonders and in the power of the Spirit of God. And the power of the signs and wonders for the people at that time, and regrettably probably not for the people of our age, was that when they saw the miracles that were performed through Paul, they recognized the truth of the word that he was speaking. And they weren't distracted by the miracles, but they were attracted by the word, and they believed. And we see that again and again through the Acts of the Apostles, not just with Paul, but also with Peter. When Peter raises the dead, people see and believe. So Paul, the signs and wonders that were wrought through Paul were very effective because the people were simple enough and clear enough to see that these miracles bore witness to the word that he was speaking, and they believed the word through the power of these signs and wonders. So Paul says, he glories in this. He rejoices in this. He's not boasting in himself, but he's glorying in what God is working through him, what Christ has performed through him. Those things accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And then he says, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So there's Jerusalem, and there's Illyricum, also called Dalmatia. And Paul says, like in an arc, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And when we look at this map, we can see many places that we can associate with Paul. There's Antioch, and the area of Galatia, and there's Ephesus, and Philippi, and Corinth. And in all these areas, I saw a list of towns and cities that were associated with Paul, and there were more than 50, I think there was 59, mentioned in Paul's letters and the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul had visited, where his life had impacted. And Paul said, I fully preached the gospel of Christ all through this region. And this is in the space of 10 years. And when we look at this, you can see the scale there on this map. If you can see the slides, you can see the scale on the map. This is 1,000 miles. And this wasn't done in a plane. This was done on foot. And we know, as we read Acts and as we read his letters, how difficult it was, this ministry. And yet Paul gloried in all that the Lord had done. When we look at this life, when we look at Paul's life, well, we shall see. This life is to be to us an instruction. This life is to be to us an example. And if there's one thing that we can see in this, is Paul's energy. Paul didn't look for excuses not to do something. But he, as he said, I labored more abundantly than all of them, even than the other apostles. He was so committed and so dedicated to what? To giving God the joy that God longed for. These redeemed people. Paul had the gift. Paul had the calling. And he gave himself to it fully. In this he is an example. So he is a minister of Jesus Christ, but he has a unique ministry. And Paul is called to be a pioneer. And so in verse 20 he says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So he is called to be a pioneer. And indeed, his ministry is unique. We can't simply look at Paul as a hero of the faith. We can't simply look at him and say, isn't that wonderful? Full stop. Because his calling and the amount that we know about him through the New Testament is intended to be an instruction to us. So let's look at his calling. First of all, in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9. We know that Paul was accosted on the road to Damascus when he had a vision of the Lord. And later he was blind for 3 days, and Ananias, an ordinary believer in Damascus, was sent to him. But Ananias was reluctant to go to him because he'd heard about Paul, that Paul was a dangerous man and he was persecuting the believers. And so Ananias said to the Lord with wonderful simplicity and wonderful honesty, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And then in verse 15 of chapter 9, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And this dear man, Ananias, went immediately to Saul of Tarsus, that terrifying figure, laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. What a wonderful thing. He identified with him, and Paul's blindness departed. And he arose immediately and was baptized. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. We say, well, wasn't Paul sent to the Gentiles? Isn't that the ministry that he had? And didn't Peter recognize that and say, you go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the Jews? Yeah, that's right. But whenever Paul went to any town or city, first of all, he looked up the Jews. If there was a synagogue there, he would go there. And he would give them time. And he would preach the gospel to them. And he would explain to them from their own scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. He made it that habit to take the gospel to the Jews first. and then to the Gentiles. So he is a chosen vessel, and he remains a chosen vessel to us, Gentiles, to be to us an example. But we can read a little bit further. In Acts chapter 26, Paul speaks about this experience. In verse 15, he reveals something more. Chapter 26 and verse 15, he reveals something more of what was said on the road to Damascus. He says, "So I said, after the Lord appeared to him, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So this was Paul's calling, to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. It's put in a very stark way, isn't it? But this is the calling that he had in preaching the gospel, and this is the work of the gospel in all of us, to open our eyes, to see the unseen, to turn from darkness to light, the light of God, and from the power of Satan to God's power, and to God's life within us. This is the calling, to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. This was Paul's burden. And Paul's life and Paul's witness to us encourages us also to follow in this way, to have this burden ourselves for others, that we should turn others from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to open blind eyes, to give people an inheritance in the fellowship of the ecclesia, the called out ones. What a glorious calling. This was Paul's calling. But of course, as we've said, Paul speaks of himself in 1 Timothy and chapter 1, and he says that he obtained mercy. He said in chapter 1 and verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." This dimension of Paul's life and witness. Paul himself is not preaching to us except through his letters. But this dimension of Paul's being a chosen vessel remains relevant to us. And as I have been reading these last verses of Romans and looking at the life of Paul, I have certainly found this pattern a challenge. We can't look at Paul and just say, "Isn't he amazing? Isn't he unique? Isn't he wonderful?" People do that in relation to the heroes of the faith, but they don't learn the lesson that example that's put before them in very bold colours that you can't miss it. They don't learn the lesson from that example. They almost use their praise of this great saint of God as an excuse for their own laziness or their own lukewarmness. But we don't want to do that. We don't want to fall into that trap. When we read the life of Paul, when we see his tears, when we hear his exhortations, those exhortations and that example is to us, and it's God's intention that we receive it like that. It is not simply somebody in history who lived a good life, but rather the Lord has set Paul before us in the pages of Scripture to be an example to us and to encourage us. And if we can't say to the Lord, I didn't know I was supposed to live wholeheartedly. I didn't know I was supposed to give my life to you fully. And the Lord might well answer, well, didn't you see my servant Paul? Wasn't he an example to you? Didn't you know that he was chosen to be an example? This is the message of Paul's life. And as we read the life that he lived, we are without excuse. We can see what Christ can do in a man. Now, I don't mean by that we should all be expecting signs and wonders to follow us as they followed Paul, because we're not called to an apostolic ministry, but we are called to a spiritual walk. Paul's ministry was quite unique, but his walk is the walk of all the believers. He lived in the Spirit, and his wholeheartedness and his purity and his love for the Lord is a love that we can share. Now Paul speaks about his plans. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. He'd never been to Rome, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. And he's saying, this is his thought, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem with a specific purpose. But having come to Jerusalem, he then intends to go to Rome, and through Rome to Spain. Rome, when you're in Jerusalem, Rome is about two-thirds of the way to Spain. So his hope is to go to Rome, and after that to move on to Spain. The gospel had not been taken to Spain. Now there's a question, of course, did Paul ever get to Spain? The evidence suggests, the scripture doesn't say, but the evidence suggests that he may well have got to Spain. Some writers in the first and second century did say that Paul did get to Spain and did take the gospel there. We can't be absolutely certain, but quite probably he did. Because after he went to Rome, when he was arrested and was taken to Rome, when he appealed to Caesar, it appears that he was acquitted by Caesar and he was free for a time. And during that period of freedom, he continued to travel and perhaps also made it as far as Spain, and then perhaps returning over to Rome and or to Greece. Was then later arrested a second time and executed in Rome. So Paul has this thought, this plan, his hope that he will be able to travel through Rome and go on to Spain. I think of that as sort of staggering. It's breathtaking that this man could just so casually say this. Because a journey like this was so difficult, so arduous, and so dangerous. And Paul was not unaware of the danger. He bore the scars. He'd already been beaten so many times. He'd already been stoned. So much had already happened to him. And he understood perfectly well the dangers. But look at the zeal of this man. Look at his readiness to serve his Lord. He sees his distant land and he says, I'm going. I'm going to take the gospel to them. But Paul, don't you realize they're in darkness? Don't you realize the power of Satan there? Yes, Paul says, yes, I realize that. And that's why I'm going, to deliver them from darkness, to open their blind eyes, to set them free from the power of Satan, to turn them to God. This is it. Just this. For me, it's like just this. Oh, and I'm planning to go to Spain. I think just this is staggering enough, an example enough of a wholehearted and zealous love for the Lord. It speaks to us. But why did Paul say he was going to Jerusalem? Because he had made a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Amongst the believers in Macedonia, in Achaia, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in areas like that, Paul had gathered a collection. And this collection he was taking with some others to Jerusalem for the poor believers, Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And this, he speaks about this in 1 Corinthians, he mentions it, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, he speaks about this collection. And what is it? It is a witness to the love that binds the believers together. When Paul, well, let us look at it in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality or their generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Paul is saying that these believers, these Gentile, mostly Gentile believers, implored Paul to take this gift to Jerusalem, to the saints, the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. For us who are familiar with worldwide travel, this might seem a small thing, but these were people probably who'd never ventured hardly out of their own village. And the Jews were foreign to them. What did they know of Jerusalem and all the things of Jerusalem? But such was the work of God in their hearts, and such was the love that they bore to the Lord and to his people, that they were urgent that Paul should take this gift to the believers in Jerusalem. This is extraordinary. And Paul goes on and he speaks about this gift and the collection of the gift. And in chapter 9 and verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. What a wonderful thing. What a glorious thing to say. You will have an abundance for every good work. But then he goes on in the last verses of this chapter, and he speaks about how this gift will multiply. It won't simply be a ministry to the physical need of the poor believers in Jerusalem, but it will actually be something that results in greater love and in much thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is what he explains in a rather complicated sentence towards the end of this chapter. And then he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable, his inexpressible gift. The believers were giving because God had given. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And we have received this inexpressible gift, and therefore we are encouraged also to give with generosity. Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 8, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. In other words, you've got everything, well, don't miss out on this grace also, this grace of giving. This is what Paul is encouraging. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. But then Paul goes on in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. That's a shock, isn't it? Paul says they've done it willingly. They've done it joyfully. They've done it out of a full heart. They've gone beyond even what we expected. And he says it pleased them and they are their debtors. In other words, he's saying these Gentiles owe the Jews something. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the Jewish, spiritual things, their duty, he doesn't simply say their option, but their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So Paul, in this one sentence, puts before us something perhaps that we feel uncomfortable with, or some people might, that we have an obligation to care for the Jewish people, a regard for the Jewish people. They are caring for the poor believers in Jerusalem. How we can express this care will depend on time and circumstance, but that we should have this regard and respect for the Jewish people is clear from this word. It's clear because we have been partakers of their spiritual things. In other words, this witness which has come down through the millennia, through the Jewish people, the scriptures that they preserved, and the witness, however imperfectly, they preserved, and the Messiah who came through them. All of this we have entered into, we have become partakers of, so we have a special regard for them. But in this plan, there is also a prayer, and most necessarily. He says, therefore, in verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul was aware that going to Jerusalem was a dangerous journey. In fact, we read in the Acts that as he made this trip, he was warned, the Spirit warned or spoke to the believers en route again and again, that Paul going to Jerusalem was going to be very dangerous and they may not see him again. The believers took this as an indication that they should tell Paul not to go, but Paul didn't understand it that way at all. It was a preparation of heart, perhaps, for him and for them, but it didn't deter him from taking this gift to the Gentiles. So he has a prayer that I may be delivered from those who do not believe. He didn't want his testimony to fail, and he wanted to be able to continue this witness in God's will unto the end. So his prayer was that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, because he knew there were many who would want to kill him. Also, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And Paul had another thing in view in bringing this gift. He wanted to bind the hearts of the Gentiles and the Jews together, that the Gentiles were ready and willing to love the Jews was perfectly clear from the gift and from the reality of fellowship within the different churches in the Gentile world. But was Jerusalem ready to embrace the Gentiles? Would Jerusalem receive this gift from Gentile believers as brothers and sisters in Christ? Or would they despise the Gentiles? Would they look down upon them? So Paul's prayer is that my service may be acceptable to the saints, that they might see this, what it is, and there might be this unity of heart among the believers, Jew and Gentile made one in Christ. We know that work was lagging somewhat in Jerusalem. And finally, that I might come to you with joy in the will of God. His hope was to see Rome. And in fact, the Lord had spoke to him as that he would get to Rome. The Lord showed him that when he was in Jerusalem, when he'd been arrested, when things were looking pretty bad, and he could easily have been killed. The Lord spoke to him, "You've been my witness here, you will also be my witness in Rome." And with that knowledge that he would get there, Paul indeed got there, albeit in chains, and some years later. But God had his own plan, and he did come to Rome, and he did come as a witness to Rome, and he did stand before Nero in Rome. As the Lord said, he will stand before kings. So this is our brother Paul, and this is his witness to us. This is this Paul speaking out of his heart to the believers in Rome, speaking why he was telling them why he was writing to them, his concern for them, his burden to build them up because of the gift that he'd received from the Lord, which gift he couldn't help but continually minister and to give and to give and to give of what he'd received. And he shares this desire to yet take the gospel further than he had taken it already. I think people looked at Paul and thought, "Paul, it's time for you to retire. You've done so much. You've suffered so much." But Paul was nowhere ready to retire. He had his eyes on Spain. This is our brother Paul. And he finishes this section with a simple word. "Now the God of peace be with you all." This was Paul's God. The God of peace. In all of this labour, in all of this suffering, in all of this uncertainty, in all of the burden that he carried, Paul knew the God of peace. And his heart was that all others should know this as well. May the God of peace be with us as we imitate him, as he imitates Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this witness that Paul is. This is the man that you so radically transformed. This is a transformed life. And Lord, we desire also to be transformed fully. We desire to walk in the same steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do your work in us. Enable us to learn and to grow. Lord, don't let us just be drifting. Don't let us be so fearful that we can't step out and walk boldly in all that you've given us. Lord, we pray your encouragement, and we pray your strength, and we pray that you'd lead us in all of your will. You must lead, and we trust you for that. We bless your holy, precious name. In Jesus' holy name, amen. And let us close by singing number 179, which is "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus," because the Lord Jesus is the source, the very fountain of every good thing, of every grace, of every mercy. He is the source. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And if you're watching this live, don't forget to join in with the morning tea on Zoom. Make an appearance. Say hello for a few minutes. See you there. 179. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.